Good evening. Welcome back. It has been a beautiful day today, and it seems like the best is saved for last because the sun's out now, and it's a good afternoon. It's been a wonderful day spent with the brethren here, and that's always a wonderful opportunity. We're talking in our lesson tonight about the cooperation between New Testament churches, and that's really what the subject is. Sometimes, because we disagree with brotherhood programs, we have been accused of being uncooperative. And even people have said, well, that's the non-cooperative brethren. Well, that's not true at all. I think we'll see tonight that we believe in the cooperation that the Bible teaches, and hopefully you'll understand what we mean by that. Cooperation in the English dictionary is defined as the process of working together for the same end. Concurrent action is always the pattern that you see among New Testament churches, and tonight you need to ask yourself as we go along, why is that the case? And of course, what do we mean by concurrent action? It's churches working simultaneously and independently toward the same end. So in this case, you see the lines from, let's say, this point going to those three. That's concurrent action. They're all doing the same thing, but they're all doing it simultaneously but independently. The contrast to that would be joint action, when churches get together and they combine their resources and combine their efforts into one program or one work. That becomes joint action, and the Bible never teaches that, and we'll show you why that's the case. And yet some people say, well, this is a brotherhood project. Well, what they're really doing is not a brotherhood project. They're doing a churchhood project, and there is no such thing as a churchhood in the Bible. So keep that in mind. Joint action is not synonymous with cooperation. So when brethren say, well, these folks are not cooperative or they're against cooperation, what they really mean is they're against joint cooperation, and that would be true. Yes, we're against joint cooperation because we believe in concurrent action, and that's the pattern we find in the Bible. Why is that the case? Well, the word church, ecclesia, the called out, is used in two senses. First, the universal sense, and by that we simply mean the word church refers to all the saved upon the earth. When Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, he didn't mean in that use of the word church, I'm going to build the church in Jerusalem and nothing else. Or the church in Antioch, Syria, and nothing else. Or the church over here in the Galatian regions and nothing else. He's referring to the body of the saved, all the saved that have been saved by the blood of Christ. In Acts 2:47, he added daily to the church, universal, those who are being saved. So that's the universal sense. But generally, most often we find it in the New Testament used in a local sense. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 1:2, where Paul said, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. A congregation of God's people in one locality, and he even identifies the location. And so that's what we mean about the church in a local sense. It's not all the saved, but it's the saved in one place who have, as we said this morning, gathered together to do together what God has commanded us to do together. So we call it a local congregation or a local body of Christ. In Romans 16:16, it says the churches of Christ salute you. He's talking about all of those local churches throughout the world that are greeting the brethren in Rome. It's not all the denominations throughout the world. It's all the local churches that might be referred to there as the churches of Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1 as well in verse 1 to see the same point. Paul there says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting to go through all the letters that are written to churches and see the various ways by which Paul and other inspired writers identified local churches. And what you realize is he's not identifying any of them by the same name, and yet the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, I teach the same thing everywhere in every church. So they're all the Lord's church, but they're all identified as local congregations. Now that being the case, we need to also realize that there never was any biblical activation of the church universal. If there were such a thing, then you'd have to ask yourself, well, if all the church of Christ in the world operated as a universal church, where would the headquarters be? Where would the organization be? Where would be the worldwide unity between other churches? And how would that universal church activate itself? It's not in the Bible. You don't see that. It exists universally, but it's never been biblically activated because we just don't see that. So obviously all of the activity of a church is done through a local congregation. Local churches are always autonomous, and by that term we mean simply self-governing, not dependent on any other organization. And don't mistake the phrase autonomous and say, well, that means we can make our own rules. No, that's not what we're talking about. Just those not dependent upon any other organization, but recognizing Christ as the head and the New Testament as his direction for that local church. And so each congregation of God's people are independent, alone, and self-governing, and no one else has the right to tell this church what to do or how to go about it. Now notice in James 4 and verse 12, we see that the Lord is the lawgiver. He is the legislator. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. So no church or no eldership or any individual has the right to be a legislator and to therefore practice legislative authority. Likewise, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we know that God is also the sole judge. I charge you therefore before God, who shall judge the living and the dead at his coming in his kingdom. And so God is the legislator, he has that authority. God is the judge, he has judicial authority. There's only one form left, and that's executive. And the elders have been delegated executive authority by Jesus Christ. Now what do we mean by executive authority? All they're authorized to do is to be sure the local church is executing the authority of God, the will of God, and obeying the commands of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3 even says there, in doing that, don't do it as lords over the flock. Elders overseeing a local church have executive authority, but they're not to be dictators or lords over the body, and thus they must work in cooperation with the brethren in any local congregation. So scriptural cooperation among New Testament churches will always be concurrent action, because concurrent action respects each church's independence and autonomy, and it also maintains that independence and that autonomy. Once you organize the brotherhood, as they call it, into any kind of man-made organization, it's no longer the church, and it also violates local church independence and autonomy. Whether that organization is a college sponsored by churches, or an orphanage sponsored by churches, or a brotherhood paper, or any of the sort. Another thing we'll talk about a little bit more later is the sponsoring church, where one church receives funds from many churches and then uses those funds in an aggregate sense to do a greater work. That's wrong, because now we have involved ourselves in joint action, and that joint action instantly violates the independence and autonomy of each church. Plus, it makes the sponsoring church something bigger than what Jesus Christ has ever authorized. So, sum it all up like this. Each local congregation practices congregational government. That's interesting. We drove around New England last week for 10 days. I saw all these signs, congregational churches. I said, what is that? Had to Google that to find out what the congregational church is, and somebody told me this week, well, that's the Puritans. And they originally had congregational government just like I'm describing. But since they have gone so far to the left in their views religiously and politically, they now are no longer truly a congregational church, even though they wear the name. But that's where it came from. There's no organization in the New Testament but the church, so any organization larger than a local church is too large. Any organization smaller than the church is too small. Well, for example, in 1849, churches of Christ divided because they decided, well, we were not doing enough evangelism, so we're going to set up the American Christian Missionary Society. We're going to have many churches send money to that society. They will hire preachers and send them out all over the world, so we'll be sure we do the evangelism the way it should be done. That was the idea. And you stop and think, well, it's not bad to try to evangelize the world. And so they have good ideas and good intentions. What's wrong? They congregated a group of churches together in joint action. The Missionary Society wasn't even a local church. It was an independent organization. And so now you have churches sending money to a human organization to do the work the church was ordained by God to do in the first place. And the question is not, what's wrong with it? It's like, where's the authority for that? Then there are organizations and denominations that are smaller than the local church, and that's too small. For example, in a lot of denominations, they have what's called a Sunday school organization. And that's an organization within the church, has a Sunday school director or president. They have a Sunday school treasury where they combine their funds, and the kids in the classes give that money. And as a small organization, they're separate and apart from the church as a whole, and that's too small to be the local church. So if it's too large, the local church is too large to be scriptural. If it's too small, smaller than the local church, it's too small to be scriptural. And you can have both of those in the Bible condemned. Well, what do we see in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23? You're back then, I want you to notice that a very simple statement, but Paul had gone to evangelize and set up churches all over Asia Minor. And having done so, they went back through these same churches to check on them and to strengthen them, as verses 21 and 2 says. And very simply, in verse 23, it says, when they had appointed, now watch the language, elders in every church. That's where we get the idea that there has to be two or more elders in every congregation for there to be a scriptural eldership. Somebody says, well, is that a necessary inference? I think the answer is yes. Because what if he said, elders in all the churches? Well, then you could infer that maybe there's one elder in every church. Or maybe there's several elders in every church, but you can't conclude one against the other. Elders in all the churches can be all the elders referred to, and there might be one in each church. But when he says elders, plural, in every church or each church and distinguishes that each congregation had a plurality of elders, then we have a necessary requirement that is very clear to see. Those elderships exist within the local congregation, as we see in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 and other passages. But Paul there said, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Elders, bishops, overseers, shepherds are all the same thing. But you have them within the local church at Philippi. And what is missing in that passage? Preachers. Preachers are not a part of the local church's organization. They're not a church officer. They're independent and separate from the local church, and we'll just make that point and go on, but think about it as we go along. Elders in every church are ruled in harmony with the will of Christ. Acts 20, verse 28 says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, singular, flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. Well, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, if we go back there to see the instruction given there, the elders, plural, who are among you, so he's identifying the church, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Singular, flock, not plural. Which one? The one of which you are among, the one of which you are a member. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So there it is. And notice these passages, there's a plurality of elders in every church. The elders are part of the local congregation. They oversee that flock, singular, of which they are a part. Nothing more, nothing less. And that's all you see as far as the extent of the authority of elders. That's a very important point. Their jurisdiction is limited to the flock of God, which is among them. Never anywhere else do you see anything different as far as the extent of the authority of elders. So of necessity, it forbids those men from exercising any authority or any control over any other church in addition to the one which is among them, or the funds of any other church than the ones which is among them. They can give money to other churches without releasing that authority, and there's only one case where that is allowed in the Scriptures. We'll talk about that when we get to it. So it forbids elders of one congregation from exercising control over the authority of any other churches, and yet that's what happens when you have a sponsoring church. You have churches sending their funds to an eldership, and those elders in receiving those funds instantly now are exercising authority greater than what they have been given in the New Testament. The local church is the only functioning medium of the New Testament church. Each congregation with its own work, under its own eldership and their supervision. Acts chapter 11, verse 22, the local church sent out preachers. The church from Jerusalem sent out preachers to Antioch. We see the local church supported preachers in new fields. Paul in Philippians 4, 15 through 18, that we'll read about a little bit more later, said, "No other church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." But the local church supported Paul in that case. The local church made up its own funds to take care of its own benevolent work. In 1 Corinthians 16, each local congregation, as the apostles commanded, raised their own funds. And then when it was in one case, in a benevolent case, necessary to send it to another church, they even chose the messenger that would send that money to that congregation. Acts 11, 27 through 30 is the case where that takes place. But each local congregation, in doing so, recognized the autonomy and the independence of each church. The Jerusalem church took care of their own meeting within the congregational framework, according to Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. If you notice that, in going back and reading it, they had needs early on in the church's beginning. And it said there, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." There was only one church at that time, and when they had needs, brethren in that church sold their possessions, gave that money to the elders or to the apostles in this case, and they took care of their own need. Same thing in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. "Likewise, the churches of Macedonia, Achaia, and Galatia sent relief to the poor saints at Jerusalem when the need was too great for the local church." Now here's where we have an interesting situation. Somebody says, "That seems like that violates the church's autonomy and independence that you're talking about." Well, it's the one exception to the rule. And the exception tells us that, and let's look at Romans chapter 15 so that we can kind of see that this is what was being done in the New Testament. There the apostle Paul is writing about making a trip to Rome, hopefully in the not too distant future. And in verse 25 he says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things. Their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." But we see Paul is taking the funds from Corinth and from the other region in Achaia and in Macedonia, which included Philippi and other churches in the Galatian region. And he's taking those funds from those churches, and he's taking it to the church in Jerusalem for the needy saints there. How is that possible? That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 3. Look at that over there again carefully. He says in verse 3, when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So Corinth was involved in the funds being sent to the needy saints at Jerusalem. Well, first we see that Jerusalem took care of their own needy when they were able to. What happens when you have an emergency situation and a congregation becomes destitute and can no longer observe what they're commanded to do, and that is take care of their own? First of all, notice it's an emergency situation, therefore it's a temporary need, it's not a contrived need. It's not a brotherhood project. It is a circumstance beyond man's control, and it was not created by man. When that emergency situation happens, then brethren from other churches can take their funds, and as these churches did, each church independently decided to send that money. Each church independently chose the messenger by whom the money would be sent. And Paul said, those messengers that the church has sent, I will go with them if God wills, and we will take that money to the church in Jerusalem and distribute it to the elders, and they'll take care of it. And when that happened, the church, once it was distributed to the elders or given to the elders, once that money was given, it was no longer the property of the contributing churches. And so they maintain the independence and autonomy, even though they have an exception to the rule here. And so that's interesting to see. But what we don't see is a permanent situation. We don't see a created situation, a contrived situation. But rather, we see a temporary situation. And it is not a pattern for evangelism. This was a case of benevolence where an emergency situation arose. And that is taught in the Scriptures. So what about New Testament cooperation and benevolence? Well, what we've seen here is that the church at Corinth sent money to Jerusalem, the church at Philippi and other Macedonian churches did, and the church at Thessalonica and others like that sent money. But do you see a sponsoring church here? No, you see here's the need. The elders over this congregation received these funds, and these brethren did not determine how those funds should be used. They gave them directly to them, and once they turned loose of that money, it no longer belonged to them. Much like when you and I have our funds, once we drop the money in the collection plate, it's no longer ours. It then belongs to the Lord. And so these contributing churches in this situation did exactly that. But the action was concurrent. They didn't send the money first to Corinth or to Philippi and say, well, we're the sponsoring church. You send us the money, and we'll be sure it gets to Jerusalem. Because when you do that, then whichever church becomes the sponsoring church has more authority than any of the contributing churches. You've destroyed autonomy, you've destroyed independence, you've destroyed church equality. You've got some church bigger than the other churches, one more powerful than the others, and that's the very thing God is trying to avoid. He does not want a church or a federation of churches combining for any purpose because it then threatens the whole brotherhood. The whole churchhood, if you would say that. Likewise, in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, the brethren at Antioch determined to send relief to the church at Jerusalem, and to Emmaus, and to Joppa, and to Lydda. Now, we don't have those churches actually named. I'm not sure there are churches there, but look in Acts chapter 11, and let's read that. In those days, prophets from Jerusalem came to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So Jerusalem was in Judea. Joppa, if they had a local church, was in Judea. Lydda, Emmaus. So we're using those names as an example because the money was being sent from Antioch, one church, to the brethren in Judea. And so they sent that money to each of those churches independently and separate from the others. Philippi was not a sponsoring church in evangelism, although certain brethren have used that argument. They said, well, Paul said no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving but the church at Philippi only. So obviously Philippi sent money to Paul. Well, we must conclude or assume then that Corinth, Rome, Thessalonica, and maybe other churches sent their money to Philippi. Philippi is a sponsoring church that then took care of Paul's needs. That's actually been argued by brethren to defend a sponsoring church concept. What's wrong with that theory? Well, go back to Philippians chapter 4 with me for a moment and see. In Philippians 4, where Paul talks about that, beginning of verse 15, he says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared, communicated, had fellowship," is the Greek word koinoneo, the verb form of the noun form of that word. "No church shared, had fellowship, communicated with me concerning giving and receiving to you only." Now, if that's sponsoring church, then what that means is any contributing church had no fellowship with Paul. Well, that wouldn't be true, would it? Because if they contribute their funds, and they give to Philippi, and Philippi gave the money to Paul, then these churches would have fellowship, communication, association. But that's not what happened. When he said, "No church except Philippi on this occasion sent to me," that means that was the only church that contributed to Paul's needs in this circumstance and on this occasion. To assume this pattern is to deny the authority of the elders, because we read clearly in Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5 that the elders in each local congregation have no authority beyond their own congregation. Oversee the flock of God which is among you. Oversee one flock in the church where you are. And to do this allows the elders in Philippi to oversee their funds and their funds and their funds and their funds. That's not in the Bible. So when brethren assume that in Philippians chapter 4, they're violating the authority of the Bible clearly sets forth for the elders, and saying that now these elders can be elders over something larger than the local church. And that's a very dangerous thing, because that's how the Roman Catholic Church began and became something other than what the Bible teaches. So keep that in mind as you hear people argue that. That's not exactly what happened at all. No New Testament church acted as a brotherhood agency. And this is what we see today, sponsoring churches who devise a brotherhood project in evangelism or whatever. And they say, "Well, we need to save the world. We need to do this big project. These local churches can't do it on their own, so we're going to form a large organization, the sponsoring church, and we're going to take care of this work, so you send your funds to us." What that does is make an unequal situation. The sponsoring church is either greater than these local churches, or the local churches are telling the sponsoring church what to do. It's going to be one way or the other. If the sponsoring church is one calling the shots, then they're bigger than the local church. You remember what we said earlier? Anything bigger than the local church is too big to be scriptural. Now, if these smaller contributing churches are telling this church what to do with the funds they send them, now they're exercising authority upon another church, and that makes them larger than the sponsoring church. Anytime you have this arrangement, you have joint action, not concurrent action. You have violated the independence of all these churches. You have made an unequal relationship between the churches, and somebody says, "You know, I just don't see what the big deal is." Well, let's just stop for a minute, catch your breath, and just look around us. Have you not been paying attention the last few decades to the denominations that have organizations on a nationwide basis, on a region-wide basis, and they're full of all these local churches and all these cities and regions and states, and they have a national organization, and all of a sudden the national organization says, "We're now going to ordain homosexual ministers in our churches." And the smaller churches that are part of that federation say, "We don't like that. We're opposed to that where we are." And the large nationwide organization or statewide organization or diocese says, "It doesn't matter. You're going to do what we tell you to do, or you will no longer be a part of our organization." Consequently, the big organization calls the shots, makes the decisions, and imposes their will upon the others on the basis of either get in line or get out. That's exactly what's wrong with this arrangement. Jesus Christ knew that down through the centuries, churches in different places would tend to apostatize. If they're independent, then if you lose one church and it has no connection to any church around us, there's no reason why the others ought to fall with them. But once you connect them together in any kind of a brotherhood program or any kind of large arrangement where you've got greater power over these local churches than you have in any one local church, now you're in danger of causing a large number of churches to fall together. And that's exactly what happens, because in the churches of Christ, the churches that are being affected and influenced are being influenced by colleges. Colleges are calling the shots. They're sending men out to these churches saying, here's what we believe, here's what we're doing, and if you want to be in fellowship with us, this is what you need to be doing too. That violates the independence of the local church, the autonomy of the local church, and it causes brethren churches to fall in mass, in large measure, all at once, together. That's what Jesus was trying to avoid by making sure each church stood or fell on its own 2 feet so that we could be faithful churches of Jesus Christ. Any kind of agency like this demands subordination. Either the sponsoring church is going to submit to the contributing churches, or the contributing church is going to submit to the sponsoring church. And once you have subordination, you've lost equality among the churches. Now, if the church was designed to be independent and autonomous, Acts 14:23, they ordained elders, plural, in every church, singular. It was so that there would be no brotherhood connections, no area-wide connection, no state or nation or worldwide connection. And God had a reason in His divine will to do that. So this is what we're opposed to, and for the reason we've just stated. But what do we hear among brethren today? Where we hear high-pressure promotional programs sponsored by one church with a fund solicited from other churches that leads to their surrender of independence and autonomy and equality. A sponsoring church is always greater than any other church. Here's an example of it. One thing I read on the internet recently, the Wolf Life Campus Ministry has a brand new building on campus. The new center was paid in full by their mother organization. And it names the Church of Christ. Now I ask you, what does the phrase mother organization mean? Does the mother have children? Is that biblical language? Where are the mother churches in the New Testament? And it betrays the denominational thought. Now what we're seeing is, here's the mother church, here's her children, we have a connection there, and it's as unbiblical as the Catholic Church. How can we point to the Catholics and say, you can't have a pope over all the church in Rome, because that's unscriptural, and turn right around and do something on a lower scale, which is just as unbiblical and unauthorized? To do so would be hypocritical. We're pointing a finger and say, you can't do that, while we can do this. And the world understands it if you and I don't. In Minot, North Dakota, or Minot, I guess you pronounce that, you have the Church of the Christ Disaster Relief Team. Well, what is the Disaster Relief Team designed to do? To relieve disaster. How is it done? By a federation of churches of Christ. You send your money to us. We're an organization that's greater than the local church, and it's something different than the local church, but we're going to do that. Is that how you read the New Testament church is doing it? They sent a disaster relief team to Judea, but each church chose its own messenger, sent its own funds directly to those churches, and turned loose of the funds once it got there. You didn't need a human organization to do the work, and yet the work still got done. So what we have, ladies and gentlemen, is human wisdom, which is exalted above divine wisdom. And you know why? Because human pride can take pride in these big organizations and these big programs. And we can all say, look at what we're doing. And so human pride has destroyed many churches and will continue to do so, and that's the only reason for it. It's not because it's biblical. It's not because we read the Bible and said, that's what they did, that's what we will do. What we have done is we've looked to the denominations and we've become envious of their big programs. We want to be like them. And so we, like the Old Testament Jews, say, we want to be like the denominations round about us. And so when we do that, we have given up our loyalty to Jesus Christ. Where is the scriptural authority for churches to pool their resources? the contributing of many churches to a needy church in an emergency situation to take care of a benevolent need is not an example of what we're talking about, and it's not what we're opposed to. We're opposed to brotherhood projects that destroy the independence and autonomy of each local church, violate the practice that the New Testament teaches, and how can we practice some things in the name of the Lord with His authority while ignoring other realms? You see what I mean when I say that not all churches who say we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent, we call Bible things by Bible names, do Bible things in Bible ways, we give lip service to that, and then we turn around and do something that has no Bible authority for it whatsoever. And you know what some answer to that? Well, there's so many churches doing that. Most of the churches I know are doing that. The numbers that aren't are smaller than those who are. Well, is that authority? Is that proof? Suppose all the churches of Christ do that. Will that make it right? Will God say in judgment day, well done, good and faithful servants, because you all agreed to apostatize together? Remember what was said this morning? How many people were saved in the ark? It's estimated by those who have tried to figure the numbers based on the Bible genealogy that when the flood came in Noah's day, there were estimated to be 250 million people on the earth. Now, how many people drowned because they were following the majority? Well, that's what everybody else is doing. I know Noah and his little family think they're right, but they're the only ones. They're little moss-back old fogies out of the way. They don't know what they're talking about. So we'll just ignore Noah and his family, and they can build that funny little ark, and we'll just see what happens. Well, what happened? 8 souls were saved by water. Truth is never determined by numbers. That's not how we decide things. We decide things by God's Word. What is the truth? What does the Bible teach? What does it say? That's our authority. And when we do that, we're being loyal to Jesus Christ. And when we don't, we're betraying our loyalty to Christ, no matter how good our intentions may be or how well-meaning we might be. I'm not saying brethren who do these things we've talked about tonight are bad people, but they are misinformed or they have failed to study carefully what the Scriptures say about it. And that's a warning to us too. If we're not careful, we'll let things slip in among us that we think are good and we don't have any authority for it. So let's practice what we say. We speak where the Bible speaks, let's do it. We're silent when the Bible is silent, let's stop right there. Let's call Bible things by Bible names so that we won't begin to practice things that are unscriptural. Is it a good work? Well, look at Revelation chapter 3. Final point of the evening. To the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Watch this. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. You think maybe that was a sponsoring church? Or even a contributing church? Or a church doing its own work? He says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. What that tells me is a church can be very busy doing their own work. And if that work is not authorized by Jesus Christ, their name among men that they are alive is not true. When Jesus Christ judged this church, even though they were busy, they were very active, doing many things. And they had a name among the world that they were a live church. We're alive for Christ. You hear that phrase today? Jesus Christ's verdict was the exact opposite. He said, you are dead. Do you think anything's changed? All these alive for Jesus churches that are doing things that have no Bible authority, are they alive or are they dead? You judge. Jesus said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Received and heard what? The truth. Hold fast and repent. Turn loose of those unscriptural practices. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. A church of Christ can lose its divine identity when Jesus Christ no longer recognizes it as one of His. The sign out front might read the same, but when Jesus says you're no longer mine, then you're no longer His. That's the warning He gave to the church at Sardis, and let's hope they repented. How can we oppose other religious organizations on the basis of, you folks don't have Bible authority, when we practice the same thing. We must dedicate ourselves to going back, examining everything we believe and practice, and oppose those things and eliminate those things that are not biblical, while embracing the things that we must do with zeal and enthusiasm and determination. We don't have to be like that elder in Texas that told me, well, Brother Goff, I'd rather do something wrong than nothing at all. Well, let's do something right and do all that we can that's right and be all that Christ wants to do. Here's what we need to believe. That when the church of Christ at each local place is doing what Christ authorized them to do, they can do everything God expects of them. If we believe that, then we won't be looking for anything more, anything less than what Jesus Christ has authorized. Remember the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Is this still true today? If so, then let us be sure we're doing the right things. You've been a very great audience these last five lessons, and I appreciate that so very much. I know you're tired physically, but I think we're encouraged spiritually, and certainly I hope that what we've said tonight has been plain enough that you can understand it. Please know that I've spoken what I believe with all my heart and from God's Word, with a heart full of love. To have brethren divide over things like this should break any human being's heart. And the only way that we're ever going to fix the problem is by recognizing it, dealing with it in scriptures, and begging people to do the right thing together. Then we can be united, as Jesus Christ would want his people to be united. Tonight, if you need to respond to the gospel in any way, when we sing the invitation song, please come forward, give me your hand, but give God your heart, and submit to him while we stand and sing.